Let us now return to Numbers chapter 9. We're going to look at the first part of this chapter. The focus of our meditation will be from verses 1 to 14. These verses are concerned about observing the Passover. And the title I'd like to give to our meditation this evening is The Second Passover. The Second Passover. It might be helpful for us to recap somewhat and put things in context. What we're looking at here in these verses happened before what happened in chapters 1 to 6. This happened here right at the very beginning. The events recorded in Numbers 1 to 6 were preceded by those described in this chapter and in chapter 8 and in chapter 7. We're now in the second year of Israel's national history. And first of all, the tabernacle was erected, and we find out about that in the book of Exodus, chapter 40. That's really the first significant thing that happened to them. The tabernacle was erected. And then Numbers begins with the tribal leaders bringing their gifts on that day. And that's recorded for us in chapter 7, that very long chapter. That's recorded for us there in chapter 7 of Numbers. And that lasted 12 days. And then the last time we looked at the book of Numbers, we studied chapter 8, and we had there the Levites were consecrated. And then, following on from chapter 8, we're in chapter 9 now, and we have there, on the 14th day, the Jews celebrated the Passover. Well, there are one or two things I'd like to highlight from these verses for our edification tonight. The first thing, first heading is, we have here the Lord's command. The Lord's command. Verse 2, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. And towards the end of verse 5, at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. God commanded this. God didn't ask for suggestions, didn't ask for approval. God simply commanded. This is something that the people of Israel were to do at this particular time. Now, of course, as I said, this is the second Passover. Or at least that was a title I give to the meditation, the second Passover. You will no doubt be familiar with the first Passover and how it came about, but it might be good for us just to recount what happened. Well, the people of God were in the house of bondage. They were under slavery in Egypt. God wanted his people to come out of Egypt and go and worship him. Pharaoh said, no. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And he would not let the people go. And then God said he was going to send plagues upon them and judgments upon the people in order that they would let the people go. After 9 judgments that fell upon Egypt, nearly bringing it to total ruin, Pharaoh still had a hardened heart and he would not let the people go. Ultimately, God said, then I'm going to send a terrible thing, a terrible judgment upon them. What was it? Well, God was going to destroy the firstborn of man and of beast in all the homes in Egypt. And in order for the people of Israel to escape this judgment, they had to do something. They had to select a lamb from the sheep or from the goats. And that lamb had to be male. It had to be 1 year old. It had to be perfect, without spot and without blemish. They were to take this lamb and select this lamb on the 10th day of the first month. And on the 14th day in the eventime, they were to kill it. They were then to roast it, and they were to eat it. And whatever was left, they had to burn it. And no bone was broken of this lamb, the Passover lamb. And with the blood, they had to do something special with it. In their houses, they had to put the blood of the Passover lamb on the posts and on the lintels. Why was this? This was so that when the angel of death, as he was going through the homes in Egypt, when he came to this home where he saw the blood on the posts and on the lintel, the Lord would step in so that the angel of death would pass over and it would not affect that home at all. And if there was blood, if there was no blood there, then the firstborn of Israel would have been slain also. They had to be there with the blood. And the firstborn had to be in the house. Otherwise, they would not escape. So the people of Israel escaped. And they were told specifically that they were not to have leaven or leaven in their houses. Why? Two reasons primarily. One was a symbolic one, and one was a practical reason. The practical reason was that they were to be ready to go at a moment's notice. When they were eating the Passover meal, they had to have their clothes on, shoes on their feet, staff in their hand. And if they were to wait for the bread to rise with leaven in it, they may well be caught out. So they had to eat unleavened bread. And the other reason was a symbolic reason. The reason was that leaven in the Bible is a symbol of sin and of evil. And the people were to have none of that. And they were to eat it with bitter fruits, or bitter herbs, I should say. Why? It was to remind them of their bitter and hard bondage that they suffered. This was the first Passover. And of course, the first Passover was absolutely unique. There was no other Passover like it. Not even this Passover here was exactly the same. What was the difference, you might well ask? Because the Lord is very clear. Ye shall keep it in his appointed season according to all the rites of it and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall ye keep it. Verse 3. There was no blood. Or I should say, there was no blood on the posts. Why is that? Because, well, they were in tents. They weren't in permanent homes as they were in Egypt. But there was no blood like that displayed on the posts or on the lintels. Otherwise, it was exactly the same. This was the second Passover. And it was to remind them of their great deliverance. And God had instituted this in order that they would always continually remember the Passover and what God had done. In the Bible, we're inclined to think there are at least seven notable Passovers recorded for us. There's obviously the first one. Then there's this one here. And the next one is in Joshua chapter 5. That was the next Passover after this Passover. For after they celebrated the second one, they never celebrated another Passover until they came into the Promised Land. Then you have Hezekiah's one in 2 Chronicles, and Josiah's one also in 2 Chronicles. And there the Bible says there was no Passover like it. It was truly magnificent. Then the next notable one would be the one in Ezra. In Ezra chapter 5, we believe that's probably the first Passover that those who returned from captivity celebrated. And then, of course, there's the Gospel Passovers, or the Gospel Passover that's recorded in the Gospels for us, that the Lord Jesus attended. But the first one was totally unique. Some commentator would tell us that when it was instituted in Exodus chapter 12, the intention of the Lord was that there would not be another Passover until they were in the Promised Land. This is what Matthew Henry would suggest. The next one was going to be in the Promised Land. But here, God commanded that there should be one. Maybe to remind them. Maybe they were going to forget. And it brings us to think about the Lord's Supper. We have just celebrated the Lord's Supper. We have obeyed the commandment of the Lord Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. But it should stagger us, really, that we need to have this reminder. But it just shows how fickle we can be. And maybe that's the reason why the Lord commanded them to have one on this occasion, that they would always remember the great deliverance that the Lord secured for them. But the point we want to establish here is it's the Lord who commanded it. And he commanded it to be carried out just as the first Passover, minus, of course, putting the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts. But everything else had to be in conformity with the way that the Lord had laid down. And he was quite precise, and there was no opportunity to deviate. It was a very simple thing. You were to kill the lamb, you were to eat it, it was to be roasted. Whatever was left over was to be burnt, and it was all to remind them of their deliverance a little over a year ago. Is there anything for us that we can take to heart? Is there any practical application concerning this? Well, yes, there is. And generally speaking, God is a God of rules and regulations. And we might say that in some real sense, the Word of God regulates the whole life of each individual. God will give us instructions how to live. It's wonderful being a Christian. You are free from the guilt of sin. And that's a tremendous burden that has been taken away from the Christian. He is free. And he is being freed from the presence of from the power of sin. And he looks forward to that day when he shall be free from the very presence of sin itself. But we're free to serve, and we're free to obey. And many people think that being a Christian, there's no rules and regulations at all. Well, there's no absolute freedom, none whatsoever. We are free to obey the law of God, and the law of God is not burdensome. We love it. And really, our great concern is that we don't obey it as we should. This is the Christian's concern. This is his problem. This is what he finds so difficult. And because he has this great desire to be obedient to the Lord his God. We're not free to say what we want. We're not free to think the things that we like. We're not free to do the things that we might want to do. We are to be regulated by the Word of God. And the Christian, the true-hearted Christian, loves this. He loves it. He loves to be subjected to the royal law that giveth life. But to be a bit more particular, here we have an ordinance, a sacrament that God has instituted. And he would have them in that day to obey it precisely. And he did not want them to deviate in it at all. And this would tell us a principle that's dear to us. What is it? The principle is that God is very zealous and jealous concerning his worship. I'm not going to go into a long tirade concerning this, but we are of the opinion that God has made it very clear the way he is to be worshipped. We come to the house of God and we cannot worship God any way that we see fit. He doesn't give us that kind of freedom. He didn't give these people that kind of freedom. He has regulated the way he is to be worshipped. That's why we sing from the Psalms we have, from God's hymn book, the hymn book that he has given to the church. He gave it to the Old Testament church. And we would argue he has not given a new book to the New Testament church. And when he hasn't given a new book, therefore we are to use the book that he has already given to us. And if anyone asks, why do we confine our praise to the 150 Psalms that we find in the book of Psalms, it's not because we're old-fashioned. It's not because we're traditional. It is because we believe it's a biblical principle that God has ordained the way he is to be praised. And this follows our pattern of worship. We don't have ladies coming and preaching to us. We know that many ladies are more than capable intellectually, spiritually, and academically, that they could easily preach. But it's not the will of God. I do not permit a woman to usurp the authority over a man. That's not my words. That's not even the Apostle Paul's words. These are the words of God the Holy Spirit. These are ultimately the words of the Lord Jesus, who is the great King and head of his church. And does he not know how to order his church? Is it his church or is it my church or your church? It is the Lord's church. And he has laid down these things for us. And we're happy to accept them. We believe they're biblical. We don't believe they are traditional. We believe ultimately they are biblical. That's why we don't have musical instruments either. We know that in the Old Testament church, in the temple, they had the Old Testament ceremonial worship, and there they had musical instruments. That was in the temple. But the temple's gone. Our temple now is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our worship is based upon the synagogue worship, where there was no musical instruments and no sacrificing. So we know that the position that we take may well not be popular, and it may be contrary to the Christian culture of the day, but we are firmly of the opinion it is biblical. And therefore, we will adhere to it. God is extremely zealous about his worship. We could think even of the Lord's Supper itself. We know that there's no Passover now. It has been superseded. It has been replaced. The New Testament sacrament that has replaced it is the Lord's Supper. And as God commanded the people here to observe the Passover, so he commands his people to remember the Lord's death until he comes. It's his people, and it's a command, and his people should be ones who delight to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And they should remember it in the way that he has set down. What is the way? Well, we are to examine ourselves. That's why we have our services of preparation, to examine ourselves. And as I said some time ago, when we examine ourselves, we'll find sin in ourselves. And when we find that sin, we are to confess that sin and forsake it and then come to the table. That's what's required of us. And we are to partake of the elements. The elements, the bread representing his body, and the blood and the wine representing his blood. This is what we are to do. We have no right to change it. It's not in our position. It's not in our prerogative. It's not up to us. The Lord has laid these things down in order that we might remember the Lord's death until he comes. Well, firstly then, that is the Lord commands. And the Lord commanded them to observe the Passover. And the Lord commands us to worship him in the way that he has prescribed. And that includes the Lord's Supper also. But secondly, we would notice in these verses, we have God accommodates. Verses 6 and 7, there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, "We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel?" Basically, there are some men who couldn't participate. And they couldn't participate through no fault of their own. It was nothing to do with sin. Nothing whatsoever. It very likely they had to bury a relative. And in order to bury a relative, they had to touch the body. And because of the fact that they touched a body, they were ceremonially unclean. And they therefore could not come and partake of the Passover. And they regretted it. They wanted to remember the Passover. They wanted to give the offering to the Lord, but they couldn't. God's law wouldn't let them because they were defiled. And they go to Moses. What a wonderful example they set to us. Here they were, perplexed. Here they were in a quandary. What do they do? Do they go off on a half? No, they go to Moses. Who was Moses? Moses was God's man. And they lay their concern before God's man, hoping that Moses might be able to unravel something out of it for them. Moses, to his credit, he didn't know what to do. The law was quite clear. If you are defiled, you cannot partake of the Passover. But he seeks the Lord in prayer. And the Lord provides a solution. And basically that solution was that these men who were defiled, they would be able to celebrate the Passover in exactly a month's time. The same date in the month, the 14th day of the month, the second month. And all the things would have to be observed just like before. There was no difference. And the Lord showed how much he accommodated this request, that he accommodated and anticipated another possible scenario. There would be others who would be on a long journey, and they would not be able to eat the Passover at the appointed time because they were away on a journey. And the Lord, showing how gracious he was, he also includes a provision there for people who couldn't eat the Passover because they were away. There we have God accommodating these things. There are one or two lessons that we can learn from the behavior of the Lord. Those who had contracted ceremonial pollution could partake. On the second month instead of the first month. But that was not a license for anyone who could have partaken on the first month to say to themselves, well, I'm not going to go to the Passover this time, but next month I'll go. It was only there for those who had been ceremonially unclean. And those who did not observe the Passover when they should have would be cast off. Now, exactly what that means, we're not sure. But they would feel the effect of it. When they would despise the Lord's ordinance, and when they did not go at the appointed time when they should have gone, they would be cast off. And therefore, this second opportunity was only for those who could not possibly be there at the particular time of the first observance of the Passover on the first month. And therefore, this is telling us that for those who cannot attend the means of grace, who have a genuine reason for not attending the means of grace, God is sympathetic towards them. But God is not sympathetic towards those who can be at the means of grace and don't avail themselves of that opportunity. This is what he's teaching here. He is accommodating those who cannot, not those who will not, and not those who will please themselves when they come to the house of God. God is also teaching us something else here. This may be an illustration that it might never happen to us, but what if a Muslim came along to our services? He came along on a regular basis. And what do you know? He was converted. Would that not be wonderful? If a Muslim came along, heard the gospel, and he was converted. But there's a problem. What's the problem? He's got three wives. What do we do? He wants to become a member. Oh, you can't possibly let him become a member. A man's only supposed to have one wife. Here's a man who's been converted, but he has three wives. What are we to do? Well, there might be a bit of debate about what we could do. But I think what the Bible would teach us is, friends, we do not countenance polygamy at all. But here's a man who has three wives, and he's got responsibility to these three wives. And that's the position that he was converted in. I would be of the opinion that we receive him as a member. We don't approve of his polygamy, but you cannot cast him out. And you cannot tell him to get rid of the two least favorable wives and hold on to the one he really loves. He's committed. They're depending upon him. It's not right. We're not saying that for one moment. But God is accommodating, and God is gracious. And we are to be accommodating also. Well, God commands, God accommodates, and finally, God is gracious. He invites. What do we find here in verse 14, the last verse in the section we're looking at? And if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. He shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. What kind of situation have we got here? Well, we have here a foreigner. and a foreigner has heard of the great God of Israel, and the foreigner has attached himself to the people of Israel, and the foreigner has become a proselyte. He has taken upon him Judaism. He has taken upon himself the Lord his God, and he wants to be associated with the covenant family, and he wants to partake of the Passover. And provided this man is circumcised, he is to partake of the Passover. The Lord will have him. And surely it's a great preview of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our great Passover lamb. He's the one who has suffered and died for all his people, and all his people throughout the whole of the world. There's one people in Christ. And surely this is a preview to the Jews concerning the fact that one day the Gentiles shall be called in. This stranger here wasn't in the family of Abraham according to the flesh. And God, in one sense, had no responsibility over him. God did not make any promises to those outside the family of Abraham. But here was one who wished to enjoy God and to enjoy the Passover and to be part of the covenant community. And God invites him in. Surely this then is a preview, even way back there, of the gospel and how it began to be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to Partick. The second Passover then, God commands, and God accommodates, and God invites, and he invites us all in the gospel to acquaint ourselves with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great Passover lamb. And when you think of the original Passover, as one commentator reminded me, the lamb had to be 1 year old, without spot and without blemish. But there was no requirements for the firstborn. The firstborn could be a rogue. The firstborn could be a rascal. The firstborn could be a drunkard. The firstborn could be rebellious. It didn't matter. No stipulation, no qualification. The firstborn, in order to be saved, in order to escape, he had to be in the house where the blood was. And therefore the Lord invites us with our sins, with all our unfaithfulness, to come to him and to be saved. Because when the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied, the Lord doesn't see sin. He sees his Son in us. The second Passover. Amen.